Well, friends, when we began the book of Malachi several weeks ago, God's message to his people opened with a very clear statement of his love for them. In chapter 1, verse 2, where God affirms, and don't you love this? God affirms very plainly and directly, I have loved you. Think about that for just a minute. Think about your week, how unlovable you might have been. And if you think you were lovable, you're prideful, so you're already in trouble. But that I have loved you, God said. God then explained his special love for his people, speaking specifically here of Israel at the time, his special love for them by reminding them that out of all the people on the earth, that he made the decision to love Jacob, that is Israel, in a special way, right? And that much of what we have talked about since that first sermon is the way Israel has actually responded to the love that God has proclaimed toward them. And so if we never went further, if we didn't know the rest of the story, we think, wow, God's love towards them, they must be enamored with God's love. They must be just flowing in joy and peace like us, right? But we remember in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, the people of Israel had responded to God's love by bringing, do you remember, worthless offerings and sacrifices to the temple. They no longer honored God in their heart, and that eventually came outward in their actions as they began to offer to him less than their very best, less than the very best to the God, their creator, who was loving them and giving them his very best in a very special way. In their minds, God was no longer anything special. Just part of their everyday life, and it was just like, ho-hum, God, yeah, I pray to him when I need him. And because of this, they had reached a point where they were just going through the motions in their worship. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something that can happen in our lives as Christians, right? It's easy to go through the motions of being a Christian. In their minds, and since God-honoring worship was primarily the responsibility of the priests of that day, God strongly rebuked them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, for turning away from him, and by doing that, they were actually leading the people away. They were no longer leading them toward God, but by turning away from God and doing things the way they wanted, that the people kept following them, and they were going right along with them. And so God accused the priests, if you recall, of causing the people to stumble in their walk with him. And he blames them, blames the priests, for corrupting the covenant he made with the priests. And for this reason, God announced his plans to expose the priests for who they really were and to make them despised among the people, despised in a way that the priests had made God before the people. In other words, God was going to show the people that they should be despising the priests, not him. Then in our next or our most recent sermon, from chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we discovered that the people's attitude toward God was affecting more than just their worship, just their time at church. In fact, one of the ways the people were stumbling in their covenant relationship with God was by ignoring his command, you remember what it was? Not to marry individuals who did not worship the true and living God. We noted that the men of Israel were so intent on doing this, they were not only breaking their covenant relationship with God, but they were breaking their covenant relationship with their Jewish wives. You remember that? They were divorcing their wives, the wives of their youth, for these pagan, idol-worshiping women. Now, as a little bit of context and backstory, we remember that God had just recently brought them back from their Babylonian captivity. You remember what they were being captive, why he led them into captivity? For their idol worship. And here they are out, and they're back at it again. How quickly we repent of something and often go back to it. And so everything begins to progress against God here. And so God reestablishes his covenant with the people. And the people recommitted themselves to God's word, and he brought them out, right? And he brought them out, and they built this new temple. It was pretty much like It wasn't even close to Solomon's temple, but they rebuilt it and the worship was restored. Yet, despite all the blessings that God was pronouncing upon them, there remained a great number of difficulties in the people's lives. And they thought, why is God doing this? And they became frustrated. Boy, that could be us. I'm a Christian. Why isn't my life clicking? What's going on right now, right? And so they became frustrated. And we've become frustrated often. Jerusalem was still only a shadow of what it once was. That's part of their frustration. The new temple was nothing compared to Solomon's temple long ago. They were struggling economically as a tiny little nation still working to rebuild in the face of their mocking and bigger enemies. And in the eyes of the people of Israel, these enemies were not struggling at all. How come they have all this great stuff going on? We're God's people. We're getting trampled on. We're having a tough time. It's not what it used to be. So they wrongly assumed, think of this in your own life, they wrongly assumed God approved of the sinful actions of their enemies and no longer cared about real justice. So the people complained and they whined and they bickered and they doubted God's promises, but they have resisted him for the last time. In Malachi 2, today, in Malachi 2, 17, so it's the last verse in chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord assures the people that he will indeed answer them. Oh, I'm going to answer you, but it may not be in the way that you think. It may not be the way that you've imagined or expect. You see, God's covenant promises will come to pass, but they will come to pass through judgment and a promised messenger, capital M, a promised messenger. Snapshot, Christ is coming. That's what we're going to be looking at in a moment. So here's the sermon this morning. Here's the title. You guys ready? You note takers? The God Who Refines. Can you say that? The God Who Refines, right. And this is going to be from Malachi 2:17 to 3:5. And here are our three key points that we need to understand today. In verse 17, we need to understand God's holy justice. God's holy justice. Then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we need to understand God's refining fire. Not just for the people in Malachi's day, but for us. Amen? Then in verse 5 of chapter 3, God's final judgment. We'll see that God does have a final judgment coming. So the God who refines, God's holy justice, God's refining fire, and God's final judgment. Here's the main idea, or the big idea. Or the big aha. God defends his justice, promising vindication through his appointed messenger, capital M, who will purify the priests and judge Israel. Let me say that again. God defends his justice, promising vindication through his appointed messenger, who will purify the priests and judge Israel. So friends, we're asking the question for us, what does this mean for you and me today, right? This is great stuff to know about history and about life, but if we don't know history, if we don't understand it, history repeats itself, and God has something to tell us in the book of Malachi today. So if you would not mind standing, I would ask you to stand. If you cannot stand physically, we appreciate that, we understand that, you don't need to stand, but we just want to read Malachi 2, 17, 3 through 5. Malachi 2, 17, 3 through 5. That's on page 802 if you need to use our Bible in the seat in front of you. Friends, let's remind one another, let's not just go through the motions, but remind one another of what this wonderful book is that we hold in our hands. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, is it not? And what do we know about it? It's sufficient for all things. If we dig in, we'll find answers to life problems, great things, great encouragement, healing, strength from God himself, spiritually speaking, because he is good and he is on purpose with his word. And so, friends, let's take a look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Malachi states, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Father, there is much here and much to cover, and so we pray, would you make it clear through the preaching of your word today of what you want us to know and how we should apply these things every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, please be seated. Those are some serious words, are they not? God is a serious God. He's a loving God, but he's serious. So the God who refines, let's take a look at our first point, and it's about verse 17. God's holy justice. It's not evil justice, right? He's not bribed. He can't be bought. This is holy justice. It's righteous justice. So in Malachi 17, Malachi expresses his frustration with the rebellious, self-centered people of Israel. So the people push back hard and accuse God of being unjust because they think he approves and even rewards evil. As they look around and see those other nations being seemingly approved of by God, why isn't God punishing them? Why isn't God knocking them down? Why are we getting knocked down, right? And so he thinks God is ignoring them. And so Malachi tells them, you have wearied the Lord with your words. In other words, your bickering and your whining and your false words that you're speaking about, you are wearying God. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they're questioning God. There are ways when we have issues, when we're not sure, rather than throwing our fist up in the air at God or being bitter in our heart or just being put off by the things that are going on in our lives, there's ways to approach God in a sense and seek for guidance and wisdom. Obviously, his word does that. It guides us and it protects us. And so we see that over and over again. For example, in the book of Psalms or the book of Job, right? To humbly approach God and ask him why he's doing things is okay when we don't understand. And he's given us his word, as we just stated, is sufficient in all and for all things. But that's not what's going on here, right? These are brazen actions. They are bold, disrespectful actions and words that we see coming in verse 17 here. And they are a serious attack on what? On the character of God. Right? When we come up with these types of things that we're reading, those are attacks against the character of God. Right? We talk about that all the time. You know, we have the thing that we have, no matter what people say about us, is our character, who we are, right? What God has called us to be and who we are. That shouldn't change regardless of what people say. And so these complaints, Malachi explains, are making the Lord weary. Now, friends, when we think of weary, it's not weary like we've just spent a 12-hour day working, you know, in the sun and being beat down. That's not weary in that sense of becoming physically tired. God does not tire at all in that way. But in the sense that their constant whining and complaining and being against God and going against him and acting in ways that they want are beginning to test his grace, his mercy, his patience. Right? So there are a couple of sub-points I want to make here to talk about, and points that are applicable, I believe, for our own lives. The first one is this, again, under the heading God's Holy Justice. First, God's silence is not God's approval. I have a dear friend who's made a lot of money in his day, and he lives the way he wants. He's not a Christian, and I love him like crazy, but he's not a Christian. And he believes his theology is wrong. We all have a theology, and most of it is wrong, but God has got a good theology in his word, right? And we want to have good theology. And so my buddy has all this money, and so he lives any way that he wants. And he's like, hey, if God didn't approve, why is he blessing me with all this dough? Man, I'm healthy. Only two people ever in my life at 60 have died. So, I mean, I feel like I have this blessed life from God. And he wrongly assumes that those blessings mean God's approval, right? And so we find ourselves in the middle of a difficult situation where we really believe ourselves to be living lives characterized by devotion to God and Christ-like behavior, and yet find ourselves suffering at the hand of God through difficulties in our lives, don't we? Oftentimes, we are Christians, we're living for God, and our lives seem harder than, for example, my friend. Not a care in the world. Most of them are really low-level stuff, you know, and he can purchase his way out of it, or, you know, he's got health and all those things. But when ungodly people are making our lives miserable, and God doesn't seem to notice, what does that do to us? Bitter? Right. It hurts. It really hurts. Why is God allowing this? Why is God maybe even causing this towards us? What is going on here? Friends, the Bible is full of situations where God is not silent. A perfect example of this comes from Psalm 10, which begins with these words, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Friends, have you ever felt that way? Maybe we're feeling a little bit now, and we're afraid that it's going to get worse, right? If we're thinking those things, we need to trust in the promises of God, no matter what it feels like, no matter what it looks like on the horizon. Remember, God's grace is sufficient for today. If we're worrying about things about tomorrow, tomorrow's not there. We don't have the grace for that. Just keep that in mind. Trust in his promises, which tell us that he is never, ever far away from any of us, according to Acts 17:27. Trust in God's word, and words like Isaiah 43:10, which tell us, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. Excuse me. You might want to check that because I have both of it. It's 41:10. All right. I told you 43:10. I'm sorry. So Christian, when you find yourself in a situation where God seems distant or silent, do you trust him at his word? Will you trust him at his word? Do you want to trust him at his word? Because he is actually not far from each of us, according to Acts. You see, God wants you and I to know that we do not have to fear or be distressed. God will strengthen you. I don't feel strong. God will strengthen you. He will help you. I don't feel like he's helping. And he will uphold you. I don't feel like he's upholding me. Yet, here we stand, here we sit. He has made you this promise in his word, and God does not break his promises, does he? Have you ever seen God break his promise to you? No. That's the first subpoint I wanted to make, that God's silence is not God's approval for sin, and that he is there for us and we can trust him when things get tough so that we don't start sinning like the Israelites we see. And when it comes to God's holy justice, the second subpoint is this, the idea that God is not fair. Have you ever said that? Have you heard your kids say that to you or your grandkids? Of course. Do you remember saying it to your kids? I mean, to your parents or grandparents? I don't remember, do you? We don't know. So kids, it's all on you, all right? Friend, you do not believe God's silence is in a situation means, you know, he's cool or he's giving approval to some kind of evil in our lives. We never have to doubt God's justice, even when it seems like he is not fair. Yet, if we are honest with ourselves, there are times when we may really think that God is not acting in a way that we consider fair. You guys ever do that? Have you ever been in a situation that God might be saying, no, this is fair, right? And you're going, this ain't fair. Do any of those come to mind right now? Come on up to the mic. We'll just pause here for 10 minutes and teasing. Like times when we see wicked prospering while we or someone we love is struggling because of that wickedness upon them. And we instinctively reply, what? That is not fair. Something's not right. I don't know about a God like that. It seems like I have a conversation with people about every couple, 3 weeks that think of God that way, that I meet out and so on. We have this certain ideal in our humanness of fairness, don't we? And we think that that's what God must do too. He needs to adhere to our level of fairness. What do you think? Be careful what you wish for, right? Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning, if we stop to think about it, we really don't want God to be fair, do we? We don't want God to be fair. We want a God who is just. You say, well, that seems like the same thing. To be just means all sin gets punished. Wait, you said we want that? To be just means that all sin gets punished. You see, God cannot remain righteous or holy if he looks the other way or winks at our sin. Or he sweeps it under the rug for some people, pretending like it never happened. That would not be just or fair, right? The fact is, God punishes every and all sin. He punishes all sin. It is either punished in the eternal place of punishment he has prepared for those who reject Jesus, H-E double hockey sticks, right? Or, and this is key, it is punished on the cross. It's hell or the cross. That's where sin is punished. That's where punishment is meted out. Sin never gets a free pass with God. Can you say that with me? Sin never gets a free pass with God. This may sound heavy, depending on where you're at, but I promise you the joy and blessing of Christ is coming. You see, sin never gets a free pass with God, and that is what we mean when we say that Jesus took the punishment for our sin. When we talk about it, the cross of Jesus is what allows God to remain just while passing over, if you will, the sins of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Not in their good deeds, not in their church attendance, not in this or that, not in their moralism, but in Christ alone. And so, church, that is what I mean when I say we want God to be just and not fair. You see, if God were fair, he would not send someone to pay for our sin. That's not fair, right? A perfectly innocent person to pay for my sins and yours? God is not fair precisely because he allows Jesus to be crushed on a cross in our place so that we don't end up in hell being crushed. It's not fair to punish someone who is innocent instead of the one who actually is guilty, actually deserving of that punishment. And being fair is giving people exactly what they deserve. But brothers and sisters, what we see here is we don't want exactly what we deserve, do we? We don't. I don't want it for you. You don't want it for me. We really don't want this. And so we don't want God to be fair. So there's a difference between fairness and justice. Are you seeing that a little bit? I want to be clear with that. All right. But the people of God in Malachi 2:17 are complaining about the lack of God's justice. And they're crying out, where is this God of justice? So God begins his answer to them by explaining just how he plans to bring about his divine justice upon the earth. It's a big picture. It's not just for the immediate. It's a big grand scale picture. And so God proclaims he is going to send someone, wink, wink, nod, nod, he's going to send someone who will set everything right. Remember, we're on the other side of Christ's coming at this point. We're in Malachi before the birth of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, God in the flesh, right? And so they're looking forward. He's saying, someone's coming to make this right for you. I love that. What we see in our next two points, our major points, in the remaining verses of our passage today, is that God is going to send this special someone to do two different things. He's going to do two different things. First, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we learn about his refining, or this messenger's purifying work upon repentant sinners, those who were sinning going this way and stopped by God's grace and turned the other way and went away. That's the idea. And then secondly, in verse 5, and we'll touch on 6 a little bit in preparation for next week, we learn about his judgment upon those who reject him. So we see this refining, purifying work for those who are his, and we see judgment for those who reject him. We're looking at the God who refines. We just looked at the God's holy justice in verse 17. Now God's refining fire in verses 1 through 4. Let's look at the identity of the refiner. How about that? You want to know who this refiner is, this messenger is? I already know you know, but we're going to get into it because we need to be encouraged by God's word. Verse 1, chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What do we see here? Well, to begin with, we need to sort out the identity, because you see two different messengers here? There's actually two messengers here in verse 1. First, we see that God promises to send a messenger who will prepare the way before him. And those words, prepare the way before me, at the beginning of this verse, should, like bells and whistles, this should be grabbing our attention, because God is speaking of another messenger here, the one he calls the messenger of the covenant. Who are these two different messengers? Well, Jesus tells us all about it in Matthew 11. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Whoever's been praying for summer to come early, thank you. Appreciate it. Matthew chapter 11, we'll look for verses 7 through 11. Matthew chapter 11, so right next to Malachi, if you're new to the Bible, to the right is Matthew. The New Testament starts. So Matthew 11, 7 through 11, Jesus is talking here, referring to John the Baptist as the messenger that comes before. Let's look. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are kings, are in kings' houses, excuse me. Well, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he whom it is written, behold, I will send my, what? Messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So friends, when we are looking back in Malachi, go back to Malachi, unless you need to look there for just a moment, I'll give you a moment to look, because that's impressive. You might want to write that down, Matthew 11, 7 to 11. So when we read in Malachi 3, 1 about this messenger who will prepare the way for me, that is, for the Lord, we can be certain he is talking about who? John the Baptist, because Jesus told us that's who he was talking about. And by implication then, knowing that John the Baptist came before Christ, right, we also read in this verse about the Lord whom you seek, who will suddenly come to his temple and who is coming as the messenger of the covenant. We can connect the dots here, right, and see that this is talking about, clearly it's talking about no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But friends, what does Malachi tell us Jesus is coming to do? We see that in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi chapter 3. And we'll look at the work of the refiner as a subpoint. The work of the refiner. And so we see in verses 2 and 3 of our text here that the work he is coming to do will bring God's people to their knees. Not standing up and wagging their finger at him, but to their knees, on their faces. Listen to verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So basically, God's answer is this. You want my justice? You want me to come and do something about sin? Okay, I'm coming. But I'm going to start with my people. I'm going to clean it up. You see, God is going to make it very clear when he sends his messenger of the covenant that he does not approve or delight of evil. And we saw that as Jesus was going against the religious, self-righteous people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the like, right? And he will first demonstrate this by beginning the process of purifying his people for their own sin, from their own sin. Did you catch that? He's coming to purify his people from their own sin, i.e., New Testament people too, right? The people after he came. He will do this by refining them, how? Like a refiner of metal removes impurities, using fire. Man, you guys, what are the troubles and trials of your life feel like? Like hot. Right? There's moments where it gets hotter, where it's fire, right? What's the purpose of this? I hate it. God, take it away. How come you're blessing my friends who are living together and it's just a mess and they're so happy, but they're a mess spiritually? What about my marriage? What about my life? How come I don't have a wife? How come I don't have a husband? Right? How come all my non-Christian friends have a million friends and I have two friends? There's a million things that we can start comparing against. You know what's going on in your life, right? Friends, this isn't a fire of judgment. Let's be clear. This isn't about judging us as Christians. This is not a consuming fire that we learn of in Scripture. It is a purifying fire, right? We all need a little purifying, don't we? If you say, yeah, you're busted, because you need a lot. I need a lot. We need a lot of purifying. So this is not a fire of judgment, not a consuming fire, but a purifying fire. It's a fire meant to deal with sin in our lives personally, in each of us sitting here, right? It's meant to deal with the sin in our lives by removing it from the lives of God's people. Why? Why does God want to refine you? Why does he want to remove sin? Why is it so hard to get it out of us? Why do we keep banging our heads against the same thing? But God in his grace and his love and his gentleness and his mercy is actually refining you. He's pulling that out, right? In one sense, we are made holy. Listen, this is important because this is where you're weak in faith. I'm weak in faith a lot of times. So listen, in one sense, we are made holy, right? The Father sees us as holy in the sense that the moment we are redeemed by God, he no longer sees us as sinners because Christ has taken our sin upon himself. So he sees us as holy, but we're living these lives that need to be cleaned up. Okay? So in one sense, we are made holy in an instant when we place our faith and trust in Christ alone. But in another sense, there is a long, slow, often painful process of refining me, refining you, right? And making us into the image of Christ that we begin to act holy. So when you're on this moral merry-go-round of, I feel bad about myself, I'm having a bad week, I'm reading my Bible now, and ooh, my friends are falling apart, I'm doing good, I feel great, and you're up and down on this deal, remember that the deal is, you're holy before God. Now go live like it and stay off the performance pony on this moral merry-go-round, because you're just going to go up and you're going to go down again. But look to the holiness of Christ for your identity. Christian, that's who you are. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that, and you're going to be riding that pony up and down constantly trying to make yourself feel better than others. You put people down, knock people down, right? Be insecure around other people that you're not as good as or as cool as or whatever. Man, that's no fun, right? Most of us could say, that's no fun, right? That is no fun, to say the least. So again, there is a very definite reality in the eyes of God that we are already holy, that we are already sanctified, and this is a definitive event. It's happened. It's done. It happens in an instant when God redeems us, when we repent of our sin and put our full trust in Christ. But it is also true that we are still being made holy. We are still being sanctified. So I need you to love me enough to show me grace, to speak to me when your love and charity isn't, it can't cover whatever I say or do or whatever, and I need to do the same for you. So we work all this stuff out, and we are peacemakers using God's word to be the type of people that he wants. But it's also true that we are still being made holy. We're still being sanctified. We are still becoming holy in our thoughts and our actions. And this takes time, doesn't it? No matter how old you get, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, right, my friends? This is God's plan. That we remain dependent on our Creator, on our Savior, that he gets the glory for any change because we can't change ourselves. We get sick of that. Fall on your knees before God and ask him to keep changing you, to reveal. And how does he do it? Not by watching Netflix. I'm not knocking Netflix, you know. I'm just telling you that it's the Word of God coming into your heart and your mind as he rewrites and changes your heart and your mind. He renews our mind to be like Christ. Pumping it with hours of entertainment is not renewing your mind. It's making your mind more worldly, right? I think there's a place for some of that in very small content, but I'm not being legalistic about it. I'm just saying, after years of doing both, I find one very empty and one very fulfilling. But the temptation to go for the empty is always there. Not so much right now. Spring break's on hiatus, or spring training's on hiatus, so I'm not as stumbled right now. But. All right, we need to keep pressing on. I know I'm giving you guys a bucket of information. I promised that when I first started this. This is not typical sermon. I get it, but there's a lot here. I lost my place. Let me just start over. All right. Some of you are praying, please be on the wrong page. Please hurry. All right, so although becoming holy with regard to our status before God was accomplished in an instant when we repented of our sin and put our trust in Christ, there's another process that takes place. Okay, so what we're talking about here is what theologians, right? Big, you know, a lot of guys with a lot of letters after their name. What theologians refer to as the difference in progressive sanctification and positional sanctification. Positionally, if you're a Christian, you are sanctified before God. Boom, done, right? But physically in this life, there's a progress or progression or progressive, right, sanctification that's taking place. And so always look at your life, not in the instant, but look back at your life and go, what trajectory am I on? Am I on this one or this one? When I look back over a year or 5 years, am I on this trajectory or one going down, right? That's what we need to look at. Am I going closer to God and becoming more Christ-like, or am I just getting more twisted, but just able to fool people better? Something to consider. The Bible describes this process of progressive sanctification as similar to going through a fire, right? A fire is what? It's not cold. It's hot. It burns. In Phoenix, we really don't have to talk too much about that. We live at the hubs of hell, right? We know what that's like at a buck 20. It burns, and needless to say, in many cases, this process of becoming more like Jesus is painful, because where God uses difficult times in our lives to shape us and mold us. Because the blessings, they're warm and fuzzy for a moment, but it's the harder times that teach us to stand tall and to move forward for Christ and to learn that we can, right? It's right before it seems like we're going under the water, God, whoop, and there you are. And so next time when it feels like the water's coming over, you're able to paddle a little bit longer because you know sooner or later, whoop, he's going to pull you out, right? But if you're early in your walk, you're feeling like, I'm going under. Or maybe you're further in your walk and you feel like your head's been under for a while. God knows when to pull you out because he knows what we need to be sanctified to be more like Christ. Again, make us more like Christ? We shouldn't be shocked by what must take place. Amen? All right. So many times we find ourselves in these situations. They're not punishment. And they might be if we get outside of what God wants us to do. But understand, God's not punishing you. He's refining you. Even when you do something you shouldn't do, you'll get tripped up, and he'll allow you the repercussions of that. Why? So that you learn. Don't touch that, Junior. That stove is hot. Right? All right. So instead, we must see them, all these things of what they really are, God working to remove the dross, the impurities in our hearts, which are keeping us. Any impurity still in us is keeping us, right, from progressing in our walk with Christ. So it has to go. Let us not be surprised by the fiery trial that tries us, brothers and sisters, right? Because much needs to go. And that's why we need each other to encourage one another and rally on, because each of us, you know, after 14 years, I know many of you really well, and you know, the stuff that you've gone through is going to help. This side's going to go help this side, and this person's going to go help that person. And the comfort that Christ has given you, you're going to be able to give the comfort to others with what God has trained you through. And beloved, this process is refining us in different ways because we're all different. But the goal is the same. So be encouraged. Your path isn't better or worse than anybody else. The goal is what God has to do to make us more like Christ. All right. I think I've made that point. And so often we find ourselves in the midst of these processes looking around going, wait a second, this is way worse. What's God going to do? Why isn't he going to change? Why isn't he going to do something? Why does this seem not fair? Now we know it's not about fair, right? It's about God molding and shaping us. It's about God doing a great work in us. We see this in John 21. Turn with me to John 21 quickly. Quicker than that. John 21:18-22. There's an example of this kind of thing, of surrendering our lives to God's refining work and trusting him along the way. In chapter 21 of John's gospel, Jesus is speaking to the apostle Peter. Good old Peter, right? Telling him what to expect in the future. John 21:18-22. And Jesus states this to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In other words, what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God by going through. All right? We don't think about our death, glorifying God in death. I think every Christian should think about that. It is not the end, it is the beginning. Amen? It is the beginning of what we're looking for. So he says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He just said, you're going to die. You're going to have your hands spread out. You're going to be crucified. You're going to die. Follow me. Let me think about that. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. Now, does this sound like a vacation with the kids in the back seat? Hold on a minute. Listen. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? How are they going to go for him? Is he going to be stretched out? Is he going to have a tough time like me? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. In other words, friends, let's not look around and think somebody's got it better. And if I don't get that, I'm not following Christ. If you're not a Christian today, I want to say, there's a cost. You get everything one day, but there's a cost. You've got to turn away from things. Sometimes it means turning away from people that you love hanging out with, being with, doing things with. Friends, the point is simple. He says, Peter, I have called you. You follow me. I have plans for you. And that is all you need to know. Don't worry about my plans for anybody else. Boy, wouldn't most of our life get a lot better if we quit looking around, comparing? We always look up the ladder. We never look down. And we find ourselves in this process of refinement, and we feel like it's too much to bear, and we begin to wonder why we have it so tough while others are skipping, and you know who you are, and breezing through life, remembering Jesus' words. Don't forget him. What is that to you? Follow me. And remember that what Jesus starts, he will finish, and the results are beyond our imagination. That's exactly what we see in verse 4 of Malachi 3, in the success of the refiner. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the ways of old, as in the former years. In other words, God is saying through the mouth of Malachi, yes, right now in Israel, your worship is jacked up. It's a mess. And I have sent Malachi to correct you. And one day I will send my son to finish the job and do it right and perfect. And once he is done purifying you, the offerings and worship you give to me will no longer be useless, but they will once again be pleasing to me as they were when they first began. The beauty of this end of time worship God is describing here is that it will include people from every tongue, right? We have a race. It's called the human race. We get wallowed up in color and lifestyle and culture. Friends, there's a human race. And if there's two kinds of people, there's either the redeemed or the unredeemed. It's that simple. One race, the race God created, the human race, and in that sense. And I want to be sensitive to different cultures and things like that. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to say is that there's one race, the human race, and within that, there's either the redeemed or the unredeemed. That's it. In the end, that's it. Right? And that's the beauty of God. And each of us this morning has pledged his or her, who have pledged their allegiance to Jesus and is willing to submit to his refining work right upon their lives, will be present with a great multitude of other people from all cultures, all tongues, and all nations one day as we are praising and honoring and worshiping God together. All politics and allegiances and races and all that other stuff that humanness creates for division and dissension and all that are going to be forgotten, and the bond of Christian unity is going to be with Christ forever. How great is that? So, though asked in a cynical way in the first verse of our passage today in Malachi 2:27, the question remains, where is God's justice? What about all the evil? And so we see that in our final point, and it's our briefest. God's final judgment, verse 3. So God who refines, God's holy justice, verse 17, God's refining fire in chapter 3, 1 through 4, and now God's final judgment, chapter 3, verse 5. He states, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the universe, right? We are reminded in this verse that there is a day of judgment coming. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi tells us a little bit more about it. It tells us this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall be set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now there's the judgment of fire, right? That's a different kind of fire. That's not a refiner's fire. "This day has not yet come, but is coming. And when Jesus returns, those who have submitted themselves to his refining fires will be spared this consuming fire," if you will, of God's judgment. And verse 6, we'll look at more next week, but it tells us this, "For I, the Lord," here's our encouragement, "do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Children of Jacob, from the beginning, God had a remnant. And he's kept a remnant for himself. Throughout, by faith, from the beginning all the way to the end, there is a remnant of people that God has kept, right? We as Gentiles, if we're Gentiles, most of you probably are, have been grafted in. And so we are, in that sense, the children of Jacob, and we are not consumed as Christians. Friends, there's a real day of judgment coming. And this is the justice of God, and it will be made really clear. Either your sins have been paid on a cross, a Roman cross, the cross of Christ, or you will deal with God on that judgment day and pay for those sins for all eternity. And your lack of fear for him today, in this lifetime, will be turned into the most terrifying fear you will ever experience in the judgment and beyond. You will see that this is what it all boils down to. All the sins in this list, in verse 5 that we just read, can all be attributed to one simple thing, and we see it at the end of verse 5. All these sins and every other sin, right, do you see it, can be attributed to a lack of fear and respect for God now. Everyone who remains in unforgiven sin does so because he or she doesn't fear God. And that's dangerous if you're a Christian and you're playing, right? None of us are perfect. We get that. That's why we need Christ. But if we're in unrepentant sin, it's dangerous. Friends, listen. We're going to be closing here. A loving God has made provision for us to be purified of our sins and forgiven. It's through the cross of Christ. It's through Christ who died on a cross for us. And we can either choose the path of refinement or the path of judgment. Sadly, many, unfortunately, reject the path of refinement because they're not willing to be taken through the refiner's fire. Even preaching the gospel to yourself and being Christ-centered, knowing that I must forgive. I got to remind myself that I'm as wretched as the rest of you, so I need to forgive you as in the same love that I've been forgiven by with Christ. That's hard. People have left this church, they said, because being Christ-centered, being gospel-centered like that is too hard. Wow. It is hard. But it's dangerous to not do it. Or maybe you're happy in life the way it is, all the impurities, all of it. Maybe you believe that you're already good enough and you don't need to submit to the divine beauty and mystery of what is Christ. And so instead, you might want to remain in your impurity before God, but you'll be unable to enter his presence. As we see in this verse, God is a swift witness and judge on the day of judgment. And that's the day when many might say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I? But wait a minute, what about?" And he says, "What? I never knew you." It's heavy stuff, isn't it? I think it's meant to be heavy so that we would turn to Christ. We would submit to Christ. So in conclusion, I want to encourage you guys to, and I've done it myself and I need to keep doing it. We need to keep doing it. Examine yourself today and determine where you're at with this serious matter. Like this could be this is the most important decision and understanding that you need to make in your life. Have you submitted yourself to Christ? Is he carrying out his refining and purifying work now? Or do you face the consuming fire one day? Friends, if you're certain where your allegiance lie, but find yourself in the midst of this refining fire today, and it's tough, and you're being beat down, but God is working, but you're struggling to endure, I want to encourage you by reminding you one more time that when God remains silent, or seems to be silent during these struggles, that it doesn't mean he's not there and that you're not on his mind, that you're not in his heart. And the fact is, he's refining you. This is proof that he's there. Actually, when Christians go through difficulty, it's proof that he's working in your life. I don't feel like God's doing anything in my life. He is. And knowing that God sent Jesus to the cross and knowing that there's a judgment coming allows us to take comfort in those times when we are struggling and God seems to be silent. We don't have to wonder if God's silence is or inaction means he is unconcerned about our situation. We're in the middle of these trials and we're enduring. Why not? Because God has spoken in his word and he is blaring it over loudspeakers, very loudly, very clearly in every situation. Listen, by sending his son to die on the cross, he, God himself, has promised that one day this son would return and set everything right. We have to get our eyes off of right in front of us or in the mirror and look at the end game. Where are we going? Where's that trajectory going? That's what I keep looking at, because the bumps in the road will cause me to turn my face away. When others who have no fear or concern for God are prospering, when you're going through it, doesn't mean that God is not just. Justice is coming. That's even scarier when, now that you know this, for the person that seems like everything's great and they're sinning and going on. It doesn't mean he's not listening to us. He has a skilled hand. Our Father has a skilled, perfect hand, knows us inside and out, deeper than any DNA could ever be tested. He knows exactly what it needs to be to tune us just to be what he wants us to be, and that is like Christ. So in these times, we gather together, we trust in his hand, we trust his grace is sufficient for today. We remember that when God is taking you through these painful refining processes, that this is God taking a piece of gold and removing more junk so it looks more and more beautiful and acceptable before him in that sense, right? We are acceptable because of Christ, but we want to be more beautiful in the sense that God is using us then to redeem, like magnify him to the world. So remember, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more condemnation if you're a Christian. As a Christian, God is never going to condemn you. That's not coming from God. Instead, when he sees sin in your life, he's going to refine you. He's going to convict you and draw you. And sometimes that process feels like punishment, but it's not. Why? Scripture tells us, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. Christian, that's you. That's you. The Lord is removing things that need to go. Praise him for it. We can praise him in these trials now, can't we? You know, wow, God, you're not doing like worldly kind of stuff here. But those who do not believe will be condemned. So we pray, friend, that God is moving your heart to repentance, that you would be redeemed today by recognizing that Christ truly is the God of the universe and the Savior. And if you would put your trust in him and repent of your sins, you will be redeemed by God, and the refining fire will begin. But the condemnation, the burning fire, will be gone, and you can rejoice in trials and troubles like the rest of us. And we welcome you into the family. Amen. So we're looking at the refining fire of God. Next week, we're going to take a look at our next section of passage, our next passage of Scripture. And so we're not going to rob God of what he has and what he wants and what he's doing. And so we'll take a closer look at that. Thank you guys for your faithfulness this morning and the extra patience in going through a longer than usual message, but I pray that it lifted you up, strengthened you, and encouraged you in ways that, maybe 10 minutes less might not have. Maybe not. But love you guys. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and our dear friends who we pray are considering putting their trust in you. Lord, we are grateful for the bounty of blessing and grace you are lavishing upon us, for you are good and you are personal and you are ours. Lord, we do pray for all the things that are going on in our hearts and minds, that we would see them rightly now, that we would go forward and encourage our brothers and sisters rightly, and that we would be willing to talk to our friends that are not right with you, that we could encourage them with these lovely truths that we learned today. Father, we praise you for that. And so, Lord, we ask now also that as the men come forward, and as you move in us to provide an offering unto the church for the work that you are calling us to do, we trust you for that. We praise you for that. Move in the hearts of the people that they would be cheerful givers. And whatever that level is, we know that you are in control of it all, and we trust you. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we want to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.